Judges chapter 5. You might be wondering what I can preach on from Judges chapter 5, but I assure you that there's plenty to preach on. Judges chapter 5, the song of Deborah and Barak. I've entitled this Singing Your Theology. Judges chapter 5, we'll read the chapter. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, that the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly, bless the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes, to the Lord I will sing. I will make melody to the Lord, the God of Israel. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped, yes, the clouds dropped water. The mountains quaked before the Lord, even Sinai before the Lord, the God of Israel. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned and travelers kept to the byways. The villages ceased in Israel. They ceased to be until I arose, I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel. When new gods were chosen, then war was in the gates. Was shield or spear to be seen among 40,000 in Israel? My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel who offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless the Lord. Tell of it, you who ride on white donkeys, you who sit on rich carpets, and you who walk by the way, to the sound of musicians at the watering places. There they repeat the righteous triumphs of the Lord, the righteous triumphs of His villages in Israel. Then down to the gates marched the people of the Lord. Awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, break out in a song. Arise, Barak, lead away your captives, O son of Abinoam. Then down marched the remnant of the noble. The people of the Lord marched down for me against the mighty. From Ephraim, their root, they marched down into the valley, following you, Benjamin, with your kinsmen. From Maker marched down the commanders. Maker is one of the descendants of Manasseh. And from Zebulun, those who bear the lieutenant's staff. And the princes of Issachar came with Deborah and Issachar, faithful to Barak. In the valley they rushed at his heels. Among the clans of Reuben there were great searchings of heart. Why did you sit still among the sheepfolds to hear the whistling for the flocks? Among the clans of Reuben there were great searchings of heart. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan, and Dan, why did he stay with the ships? Asher sat still at the coast of the sea, staying by his landings. Zebulun is a people who risked their lives to the death, Naphtali too, on the heights of the field. The kings came, they fought, then fought the kings of Canaan at Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. They got no spoils of silver. From heaven the stars fought, from their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent Kishon swept them away, the ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon. March on, O my soul, with might. Then loud beat the horse's hooves with the galloping, galloping of his steeds. Curse Meroz, says the angel of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants thoroughly, because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Of tent-dwelling women most blessed. He asked water, she gave him milk. She brought him curds in a noble's bowl. And she sent her hand to the tent peg and her right hand to the workman's mallet. She struck Sisera, she crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. And beneath her feet he sank, he fell, he lay still. Beneath her feet he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell, dead. And out of the window she peered. The mother of Sisera wailed through the lattice. Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the hoofbeats of his chariots? Her wisest princesses answer. Indeed, she answers herself. Have they not found and divided the spoil? A womb or two for every man. Spoil of dyed materials for Sisera. Spoil of dyed materials embroidered. two pieces of dyed work embroidered for the neck as spoil. So may all your enemies perish, O Lord, but your friends, or those whom you love, be like the sun as he rises in his might. And the land had rest for 40 years. When you read Judges chapter 4, which we considered last week, Judges chapter 4 is what we refer to as prose. It is an historical narrative. We read the account of the battle between Barak and Jabin and Sisera, and how in the end Jael struck the head of Sisera and got the glory. That's Judges chapter 4, a historical account of a battle. It's called prose. But here in Judges chapter 5, we're not talking about prose, we're talking about poetry. And it's expressed in the form of a song. If Judges chapter 4 is the historical, the experience, the deliverance, the victory, then Judges chapter 5 is a song, a poem that describes the historical, that describes the experience, that describes the deliverance, that describes the victory. You know, people everywhere have always put their experiences and put their hopes and their dreams into the words of songs, have they not? Into the words of poetry. Perhaps some of you have taken your own hand and tried to do the same. You've written out a song. Usually songs and poems are expressive of something you've experienced, something you've been through. And this is what Judges chapter 5 is. When country and Western music songwriters write their misery, they always seem to me, not that I'm a big country and Western fan, of course, but they always seem to me to be stuck in their misery, right? They always seem to be so forlorn, driving their trucks, drinking their beer. Opera singers, on the other hand, are those who are able to reach fantastic notes in a language we can never comprehend, that nobody else seems to understand at the same time. And of course, the rock and the rap, I cannot say a word about them because I have no idea what they're saying in the first place. But every one of them puts their experiences to the words of music or to the words of a song and expresses it in their music, whatever the format that music might be. They are singing their history. They are singing their experience. And we all do that. They're singing about life. They're singing about their hopes. They're singing about their dreams. They're singing about their failures. They're singing about their achievements, their relationships. Did you know that the Bible is just loaded with song? Full of poetry, full of music, full of praise. I mean, just read the Psalms, right? The Psalms are the great prayer book of Israel, the great praise book of Israel, and would I dare say the great prayer and praise book for the Christian and the church. The Psalms are full of praise and worship. You know, whenever you sing Scripture, you're singing the truth. You're singing God's Word. And when you sing, you declare the praise and the glory that belongs to God. And every time you sing Scripture, of course, you are singing God's Word, God's truth. That's why the Apostle Paul tells the Colossians, chapter 3, 16, to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And in Ephesians 5, 19, we are to sing and make melody to the Lord with our hearts. Doesn't matter if you can sing or not. Doesn't matter if you can hold a tune or not. That's not the issue. Paul never says, sing only if you can keep the tune. No, sing to the Lord. Praise the Lord. Because you see, singing in this way is about adoration, it's about worship, it's about praise. And the aim of singing truth is always to declare and to express the glory and the grandeur of God. We're not interested in singing here anything that doesn't bring glory to God. There are too many even Christian songs that bring glory to man. We don't want any to bring glory to man. We want to sing to the praise and the honor and the glory of God, don't we? Always. Always. Psalm 34:1, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will be continually in my mouth. Psalm 40 and verse 3, he put a new song in my mouth, a song to praise our God. Psalm 51:15, O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. You know, the remarkable thing about praise is that it is often coupled in the Bible with thanksgiving. When you're thankful for something, you usually might express it outwardly with song and so on. And thanksgiving is expressing gratitude, isn't it? When we express thanksgiving to God, we are thanking God for who He is, for what He has done, and what He's going to do. We worship Him as we thank Him. We thank God, don't we, for past experiences, for present experiences, and for the anticipation of what God will do in the future for us. We can even thank Him that He will work on our behalf. Psalm 95, 1 and 2, O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. And I trust that this morning we've been able to express from our hearts, from our souls, some of the thankfulness in the music and the hymns that we sang. There is power in the cross, is there not? And it is in Christ alone that we put ourselves for salvation. Psalm 98:1, O sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done marvelous things. Psalm 96:4, for great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. The Bible says we are to come into God's presence with singing. We are to enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Doesn't the psalmist say in Psalm 139, I will praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. He praises God for that. So when you read something like Judges chapter 5, Judges chapter 5 is a song. It's a poem. It's something that is expressing thanksgiving, that is praising God for the deliverances found in chapter 4 of Judges. The great battle between Barak, Deborah, and Jabin, king of Canaan, and Sisera, the commander of his 900 chariots of iron, and Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Judges 5 expresses that history. Judges 5 expresses that deliverance. You know, in the Bible, in Exodus chapter 14, after Israel had crossed the Red Sea or come through the Red Sea, Bible says that Moses and Israel sang a song to the Lord in Exodus chapter 15. And at the end of that song, Miriam, the sister of Moses, took up her timbrel or tambrel or whatever it was and sang to the woman of Israel, "Sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider He has thrown into the sea." They were just expressing their gratitude and thanksgiving for what they saw with their eyes, the deliverance that God had wrought for them in destroying the Egyptians. How many experiences can you look to in your life where you can say from those experiences, let me just praise the Lord, thank the Lord for how He has delivered me and brought me safely through? There are numerous experiences. I know that. You've told me about them. I experience those all the time. I love to think of those experiences where I've seen the hand, the providential care of God in my own life, and to express thanksgiving for what God has done and how He has been my stay, been my refuge, been my rock, been my fortress, and all of those things. Moses put it this way when he saw the dead. He said, "The Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him, my Father's God, and I will exalt Him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name." And Moses goes on to recount, doesn't he, in the song, how they were delivered from Pharaoh and his army. Judges is just the same. It's about deliverance. God saved Israel in Judges chapter 4. God delivered His people. How merciful of God that He came to Israel. They were in great distress. They had sinned against God, and that's the cycle of judges as we know by now. They sin against God. God sends them an oppressor who punishes them, keeps them in oppression because of their disobedience, because of their apostasy, because of their idolatry. After they are in misery for a period of time, they cry out to God for deliverance. He raises up a judge, and the judge delivers them, and they praise him. But sadly, the book of Judges repeats the cycle of sin and oppression and deliverance and sin and oppression and deliverance. Well, Judges 5 is an expression of that deliverance. God has delivered his people. God has saved his people. So here we have, look at verse 1, a song of Deborah and Barak. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day. I assume it on the day that they have conquered Jabin, the Canaanite king, and Sisera. The battle is over. Destruction has been wrought upon the enemies of God's people. God has delivered them. God has saved them. And now they express thanksgiving, Deborah and Barak. I want to draw your attention to a number of things about this song of Deborah and Barak. The first thing I want you to notice in verses 1 through 3 is that it is a song of praise. A song of praise. Notice the text of Scripture. That verse 2, that the leaders, this is what Deborah and Barak are singing, that the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly. Bless the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes. To the Lord I will sing, and I will make melody to the Lord, the God of Israel. This is about praising God. There has been a willingness to serve. There has been a willingness to fight. There has been mutual cooperation. That's verse 2. The leaders took the lead in Israel. The people offered themselves willingly to the fight. So there's been mutual cooperation, and as a result of that mutual cooperation, the leaders and the people engaging in this war against Jabin and Sisera, Deborah and Barak say, "Hear, O king, give ear, O princes, I will sing, I will make melody to the Lord." This is a song of praise. I will sing to the Lord, I will make melody, verse 3, to the Lord. Now, you know, the results of the song that we find here are looking back, as I've said, to the events that have just taken place in Judges chapter 4. As a result of what they see they've been delivered from, as a result of the great victory that God has wrought, they bless God and they praise God and they make melody to God. I dare say that if you were to experience some great providential deliverance by God, you might jump up and down and say, "Thank you, Lord." Even in the small little things of life, when you have asked God for something and He has responded and you have known that God has answered you, you will jump up and down and say, "Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord." Let me ask you, how many of those experiences do you have? Thanksgiving to God, praising, making melody to the Lord. If you are going to praise anybody, and if you are going to make melody to anybody, and if you are going to bless anybody, then it is God alone that should receive the praise and the glory always. We're not interested in praising men. It is not man who saves it. It is not Deborah or Barak or Jael even who saved Israel. It was God who saved Israel. As we said last week, God is the victor. God is the hero. God is the deliverer. And so when we are to render praise and thanksgiving, God is the one that we are to praise. God is the one that we are to sing to. You cannot praise God, by the way, if you don't know God. You cannot praise God if you don't know God. Let me ask you, how can anyone speak of salvation if they're not saved? If they're not born again? They would have no idea what to say or what to think. Mr. Spurgeon said that salvation is not merely deliverance from hell and the wrath of God, it is deliverance from sin and its power. From sin and its power. We're fighting sin every day, aren't we? The death of Jesus, the deliverance through the blood of Christ, is that which enables us, is it not, to overcome day by day and to wage war with Christ on our side. Just try it by yourself and you'll lose every time. We need the Lord Jesus Christ. So salvation ultimately is going to be a prerequisite for worship. If you have come here this morning and you do not know Jesus Christ, then how have you been able to worship? Vain words, empty words. Words that maybe mean something, nothing. You looked at the paper, you sang the song, but it didn't mean anything to you. You couldn't enter into the experience. It wasn't yours. Because you see, the prerequisite for worship is always salvation. And if I were to ask you that question this morning, are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you received that gift of faith and repentance that He gives? Now, I believe any contemplation of God, any contemplation, whether you sit under the tree out there and contemplate God or sit in your office at work and contemplate God, any contemplation of God must lead to praise. If you're thinking about God, it must come forth from your heart. It implies, of course, that you know who God is. It implies, of course, that you know how God acts. It implies, of course, that you know what God has done. I mean, what are you going to say in praise to God? You are going to think on who He is, what He has done, how He acts on your behalf, and then you respond with thanksgiving. Who is God? Who is God? God is spirit, eternal, invisible, unseen, glorious, holy. Righteous. That's God, the great being, God Himself. What does He do? Well, He rules His creation. Providentially, He rules. He sustains all things. The Bible says that Jesus sustains, maintains this universe by the word of His power. He just speaks the word and you sit in the chair. He speaks the word and you breathe through your nose or your mouth. Your heart beats. He maintains all things. And He's the Redeemer, is He not? He's the mediator of the new covenant. If we are to ever know God, we must come through Jesus. No man comes to the Father except through me, the Lord Jesus said. So in order to know who God is, I must know who Christ is and what Christ has done. So all contemplation of God, I believe, serious thinking, serious doctrine, serious theology leads to an expression of praise, an expression of worship, an expression of adoration, thanksgiving. The great Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck said this: to profess theology is to do holy work. It is a priestly ministration in the house of the Lord. It is in itself a service of worship, a consecration of mind and heart to the honor of His name. I believe that's what we ought to have done this morning. We're doing theology. What is theology? The study of God, the word about God. That's what we're doing. The doctrine of God, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of the Spirit, the great truths that have captured men and women's hearts for centuries, that warm us, stir us, that fire us up, because we think the thoughts of God. So when we contemplate God, we praise God. And so I believe if you have experienced salvation, you will praise Him. You will thank Him. You will meditate on Him. You will worship Him. You will adore Him. You will love Him. I think that's where Deborah and Barak began, a song of praise. They praise the Lord. Bless the Lord. I will praise the Lord. I will make melody to the Lord. I'm going to sing. I'm going to pray. So it's a song of praise. Number 2, verses 4 and 5, it's a song of power. Is it not? John Owen, the great Puritan, said that we have no power from God unless we live in the persuasion that we have none of our own. We have no power from God unless we live in the persuasion that we have none of our own. It's quite remarkable today in the church with so much emphasis on the will of man, free will. That simply is an attribute to the supposed power that man has. Man has no power. He's dead in trespasses and sins. How much power does a dead man have? How much life does a dead man have? None. Zero. No life. And yet we continually speak in the Christian church today about the power that we have to choose whatever we want, whenever we want. If I want to choose God, I choose God. If I want to choose Jesus, I choose Jesus. I've even seen bumper stickers, choose Jesus. You don't choose Jesus. Jesus chooses you. That's it. You don't choose Jesus. Jesus chooses you. Didn't we just read that in John 15? You did not choose me. I chose you. To do what? To go and bear fruit. To be righteous, to be holy, to be godly, to be like Him. That's real theology. That's real doctrine. That's the living Word powerfully impacting, affecting the heart. I think the book of Judges is a demonstration over and over again of the power of God, isn't it? I mean, the people sin, the people are oppressed, they cry out to God. Why do they cry out to God? Because only God can deliver them. Only God has the power to deliver them. Only God has the power to raise up a judge. The remarkable thing about the judges is the judges are not perfect. They're imperfect people. He raises up imperfect people and uses them. It's God, God, God that saturates the book of Judges. In fact, it's God that saturates Genesis through Revelation. It's all about God. It's a book about God's sovereign power and undiminished power over the centuries and unchanging power over time, over centuries. You know, Scripture teaches us that God is not only powerful, but that He is all powerful. All powerful, absolutely powerful. Do we not confess that God is omnipotent? Do you know what omnipotence means? He has the power to do all things. All things. It's one of those incommunicable attributes of God. You are not omnipotent. You are not omniscient. You can never be those things. Those attributes belong only to God. He doesn't communicate them to us. He alone is omnipotent. Listen, Psalm 135, verses 5 and 6. For I know that the Lord is great, and the Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. Okay, wow. Step back. Say, is that true or not? I know that the Lord is great. I know that the Lord is above all gods. I know that whatever the Lord pleases, He does. Where? In heaven, on earth, in the sea, and in the deepest parts of the sea. God is working His power. He's omnipotent. You don't hear much about the omnipotence of God. God's power is seen, is it not, in creation? God's power is seen in providence. Was not providence working on that day in Judges chapter 4? God's power is seen in redemption. Oh, what a redemption it took to win us to Jesus Christ. The death of Jesus Christ. The sacrifice of the Son of God. God's power is in resurrection. He gives life to the dead. Is not resurrection a type of regeneration? That we who were dead in trespasses and sins, God made alive, being rich in mercy. God made us alive. I didn't make myself alive. I have no power to make myself alive. God is the one who does that. You remember when the Lord came to Abraham and said, you know, this time next year, Sarah is going to have a son. I'm 99, Lord. She's 89. Things are tough. At that age. You sure you got that right? You know what God said? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Well, let me ask you. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Nothing. Now, I know that God, of course, cannot lie. God cannot sin. God cannot change. God cannot deny Himself. Well, those are good things, aren't they, that God cannot do. Praise God, He cannot lie. Praise God, He cannot change. Praise God that He does not deny Himself. You see, when God marches forth, look at verse 4, When God marches forth, the earth trembles and the heavens drop water. The clouds explode with rain when God marches forth. The psalmist talks about the lightning that flashes in the sky. It's from God. In fact, it is God speaking to us. Look what verse 5 says. The mountains quaked before the Lord, even like Mount Sinai. Exodus chapter 19. You remember that occasion? God's up, Moses is up on the mountain, full of smoke and thunder and lightning. God had come down to speak with Moses to give him the law of God. The presence of God is there on Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is trembling. Did not Isaiah the prophet, Isaiah chapter 6, go into the temple of the Lord, the house of God, and the building began to shake because God himself was among them and in his presence? You see, beloved, if God is really among us, we will fall on our knees and worship him and adore him because of the sovereign power that he displays. He has displayed sovereign power in salvation. He has redeemed us and ransomed us. It's a song of power. You see, behind the victory of Deborah, behind the victory of Barak is the power of God. Behind your salvation is the power of God. Behind your life is the power of God. So it's a song of power. Thirdly, verses 6 through 9, it's a song of preservation. I could say it's a song of providence, but preservation is good. You know, during times of oppression and during times of war, conditions get bad, don't they? Look at verse 6. Verse 6, in the days of Shamgar, remember him from Judges chapter 3, in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned and the travelers kept to the byways and the villages ceased. So conditions are bad. Have you ever seen pictures of Berlin 1945 at the end of the Second World War? I mean, the buildings are shot to pieces. The Soviets are over there and the US are over there. The place is a wreck. It's just rubble. I suppose it's a little bit like Gaza today. You take some rocket hits, a number of them, you're reduced to rubble. Well, that was Berlin, right? Conditions were bad. Always during times of oppression and war, conditions get worse. So verse 6 and 7, the highways are abandoned. Nobody's on the highway. They have to take the byways. Travelers take the long way around. Even village life seems to be suffering. Not only that, but verse 8 tells us that they were choosing new gods all the time. I mean, what's wrong with these Israelites at times? I tried that God, he didn't work for me, and I tried that God, and he wasn't good enough for me, so I'll try this new God. Maybe he'll save me. No, there's only one true living God. All other gods are no gods at all, as Paul says. It's a figment of the imagination and the desires of the heart of man, Romans chapter 1. So when you give yourself to idolatry, you better believe warfare is coming to your gates, right? So when new gods were chosen, verse 8, the war was in the gates. It's right in the village because of their sin. And they had no weapons. Was shield, look at verse 8, was shield or spear to be seen among 40,000 in Israel? There are no spears. They're in trouble. Now, Deborah is aware, look at verse 9, she's aware of the perilous circumstances, but she's thankful for the unity that she sees among some of the people. So look at verse 9, my heart goes out to the commanders of Israel who offered themselves willingly among the people, bless the Lord. She thanks God because it's God who raised them, it's God who preserves them, it's God who keeps them. Listen, Israel is in trouble. How is it possible for Israel then to be in existence because of their idolatry? It was God who kept them, God who punished them, God who restored them. It's only the preserving power of God that kept them. So it is a song of preservation, even though the conditions indicate disaster. God preserves. I dare say you will go through some barren times in your Christian experience. Let me assure you, it's God who preserves you through them. Because rest assured, you cannot preserve yourself through those kind of times. It's God. Number 4, verses 10 through 12, it's a song of proclamation. You know, when God declares or displays his power, he calls upon his people to also declare it. I mean, what's the good of God showing his power and you keep your mouth closed? Right? So look what verse 10 says. Tell of it, you who ride the white donkeys and sit on rich carpets or saddles. The white donkeys, of course, is a reference to a rare animal. Perhaps the rich own it, but I'm not sure that this is a comparison between the rich and the poor, as opposed to a comparison between the classes of certain people. So there are some people who ride on the white donkeys and the rich carpets or saddles. And then there are others who are walking by the way. She calls on all of them to tell of what God has done. This is a call to all classes of people to not just keep on doing what they're doing, to stop mocking and to stop complaining, but to live for God. Look what it is. It's a call to proclaim, verse 11, the righteous triumphs of the Lord. Let me ask you, what is the righteous triumph of God? It is the vindication of Jesus Christ. That is the righteous triumph of God. Where is King Jesus at this very moment? Seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's where he is. What is he doing? Twiddling his thumbs? Of course not. He's reigning supreme. He must reign until all of his enemies are put under his feet. That's what Jesus is doing. He's the king. He's the sovereign. Too many Christians have the idea that the devil is the king. He's not the king. Jesus is the king, and Jesus is the only king. You see, in the new covenant, Jesus is called the mediator, prophet, priest, and king. Prophet speaks from God to his people. Priest, he speaks to God for his people. King, he subdues our hearts and conquers us by his love and reigns in us. Is that the Jesus you believe in? Or was it some sentimental idea? You are called upon, and I am called upon, to declare the greatness of the Lord and the goodness of the Lord. And how can I ever do that unless I've experienced the greatness of God and the goodness of God? If you've experienced the goodness and the greatness of God, then declare it. That's what the song is about. And we shouldn't be slow and we shouldn't be silent in declaring that all that God has done for us. Do you remember that man in Mark chapter 5 in the land of the Gadarenes? Jesus had gone there. He was possessed by many devils. His name was Legion. Jesus came there and Jesus healed him. When Jesus healed him, he said to that man, he says, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And that was the man who said to Jesus when Jesus was getting in the boat, let me get in with you, Lord. I just want to be with you. No, I want you to go home. Tell your friends how much the Lord has done for you and how much mercy he has had on you. Isn't that what you're going to talk about? And people ask you, why are you a Christian? There's your answer. I'm going to tell you how much the Lord has done for me and how much mercy he has had on my soul. That's what I'm going to declare to you. And the Bible says he went away and he began to proclaim in the Decapolis, that's a 10-city region, how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Why did they marvel? Because they knew who he was. Possessed by demons. A legion of them. Now he's in his right mind, clothed, and he's declaring the works of Jesus. You get it? It's a song of proclamation. Thomas Brooks said, that great Puritan, that our lives should be a visible manifestation of Christ. That's all. When people look at you, should be Christ. Oh, what a test that is, right? When people listen to you, Christ. When people see what you do, Christ. Wow, what a test. What a standard. Proclaim. That's what Deborah and Barak were doing. Proclaim. Number 5, it's a song of participation. Verses 13 through 18. Some people just don't get involved. They don't want to be involved. They operate on the fringe. Look at verse 14. Here you have Ephraim and Benjamin, Maker, that's Manasseh, and from Zebulun, those who bear the lieutenant's staff. Verse 15, Issachar came with Deborah, and Issachar faithful to Barak. Look at verse 18. Zebulun is a people who risked their lives to death, Naphtali too, on the heights of the field. So here you have Ephraim, Benjamin, Manasseh, Zebulun, and Issachar, all participants with Barak and Deborah. But look at verse 16. Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Shall we go? Shall we stay? Shall we go? Shall we stay? What shall we do? Why did you sit still among the sheepfolds and listen to the whistling of the flocks? There were great searchings of heart. Look at verse 17. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. And Dan, why did he stay with the ships? Asher sat still at the coast of the sea, staying by his landings. They did not participate. So you have some tribes who participated, and you have other tribes that did not. And here's a song proclaiming the participation of some and the non-participation of others. Let me remind you, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you are a member of Christ's body and you are called upon to participate in the church. Did you hear that? If you are a member of Christ's body, and if you are a believer, we are all members of Christ's body, you are called upon to participate. You're not meant to operate on the sidelines, from the fringes, or in private only. In fact, non-participatory engagement, if I can use that word, non-participation is mercenary behavior. You're out for yourself. What I can get out of it, that's what I'm in it for. It's about me. If it doesn't suit me, I don't go. If it's not for me, I'm not interested. Mercenary behavior. Non-participation. That's why we come to church. That's why we worship together. The church has its life, and every Christian is required to exercise his or her gifts among the saints. Do you not have a kind word to say to somebody else? Or let me put it even more particular. Do you all know one another intimately? By that I mean in a Christian caring relationship. I know you, you know me, we all know each other. That ought to be your goal, to know the saints. How is it possible to come to church and not know the saints? Is that what's going to happen in heaven? You're going to get to heaven and see some saint over there and say, "Ah, you know, didn't like him down there, don't like him up here." I don't think so. I don't think so. Let me ask you, how else can you rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep? Unless you get involved, right? So all Christians are called to love one another, serve one another. Did you know that the New Testament records that phrase, love one another, 12 times? For instance, Romans 12:10, Paul says, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. We should all be rushing to help, right? No, not you. Let me do it. Outdo one another in showing honor. 1 Thessalonians 4:9. Now concerning brotherly love, you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. Really? You've been taught by God to love one another? 1 John 4:12, if we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. 1 Peter 4:10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as stewards of God's grace. You see, you have received grace. We've all received grace if we're believers in Jesus. And if we have received grace, you're to be. Use it. Use yourself. Use your life. Use your gifts. Use your talents. Use your possessions. Use everything for the glory of God. You're called upon to do that. You see, the Christian life is not isolationism. The Christian life is participation. My life and your life and my life. Those willing to risk themselves, to give of themselves. It's a song of participation. Some tribes did not participate. They got no glory. They didn't get to share in the spoils. They lost out. It's an encouragement to participate, right? Number 6, verses 19 through 30, it's a song of punishment. Listen, God is always victorious and God is always vindicated. No matter who the enemy is and no matter what the evil is, God always punishes sin and God always punishes evildoers. Always, 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 always. If not now, then. Thank God the Christian is not destined to wrath. the wrath of God on that day. Thank God we are not destined for that. Judges 4 is not just about a physical battle or a physical war, is it? It's really a spiritual battle. It's a spiritual war. Look at Judges 4, verse 15. It was the Lord who routed Sisera and the chariots. It wasn't Barak. It was the Lord. It was the Lord who routed them. Judges 5, 20 talks about, from heaven the stars fought, from their courses they fought against Sisera. So there's some sort of cosmic engagement, some sort of cosmic warfare that is going on. Listen, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, physical stuff, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of the air. We wrestle against spiritual warfare. That's what we're engaged in. From heaven, the stars came out and fought. Whatever happened on that day, God was waging war, was he not? Even the Kishon River in verse 21 overflowed its banks and became a flood. So here I can just see the Canaanites running and the river comes and takes them away. God raised the Kishon River up, became a raging torrent. Listen, Sisera had the overwhelming forces. He had 900 chariots of iron, the latest technology. God just came and God took him out. God is fighting against Sisera, is he not, in Judges 4. Sisera has horses. Sisera has chariots. The chariots and the horses stampede, verse 22, but they are overthrown. And notice this interesting verse in verse 23 about cursing Meroz. Have you ever wondered what that is? Curse Meroz, says the angel of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants thoroughly. Well, Meroz is only mentioned right here once in Scripture. It's the only time. It would appear to be some sort of town because it has inhabitants. So we take this to be a city or a village that has inhabitants. Here were probably Israelites who were living in Meroz. The call came out to go in war and they refused. So look what it says. They did not come to the help of the Lord. They did not come to the help of the Lord. So what happened? Their punishment was to be cursed. Sisera, well, he met his destruction, didn't he, at the hand of Jael in the tent. She put a tent peg as he lay sleeping right there on his temple and drove it right through him into the ground and killed him. We have no idea the motivation of Jael in Judges chapter 4, but she is praised here and exalted here. And in fact, there's unrestrained praise by Deborah and Barak. There's pleasure at the death of Sisera. He's the enemy of God. Sisera's death equals God's deliverance. When you fight against sin and when you gain victory over sin through the power of the Spirit, that equals God's deliverance. God delivered you. So God's punishment here of the evildoers of Sisera and all of these secures the victory. Listen, beloved, our Lord Jesus Christ was cruelly oppressed, was he not? And he was punished for our sins. He died, did he not, that we might be free. Unlike Sisera, Jesus is not destroyed by death. It's the purpose of God that Jesus die. It's the pleasure of God that Jesus die, that our sins be laid on his Son. God gave him up to sin, to death, for me, for you. I can't comprehend that. God should take my sin. And let me tell you how horrible sin is. Sin is sin plus sin plus sin plus sin plus sin. Ad infinitum. Sins. In a mass heap of sin. Mine. God imputed the sins of my sins onto his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the righteousness of Jesus he imputed to me. Why? God is sovereign. God is merciful. God is gracious. Salvation is the grace of God, is it not? In the life and the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus fulfills divine pleasure and divine purpose in laying down his life by bearing our sin and by overthrowing death in his resurrection. Jesus is victor. Right now, he's risen from the dead. He's conquered. You notice in the text that Sisera's mother and the princesses are waiting. And they're wondering, why is he taking so long, Sisera, to come back? Surely he's won the victory by now. Surely he's got all the spoils of war, but there are no spoils for Sisera, brothers and sisters. There is no victory parade this time because God has delivered his people. I often wonder how many victory parades Satan has. Marching with all of his cohorts, all those who love him, who love their sin, marching in triumph and parade when they see a Christian sin. Ah, you see, look what we did to him. We got him. We got her. Let's march and parade at our victory. Listen, King Jesus has wiped him out once and for all. Amen. He's powerless. He's overthrown. It's just a matter of time until Jesus shall speak the word and he shall be cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. Just a matter of time. What a king we have, right? What a king we have. So finally, verse 31, I close. So may all your enemies perish, O Lord, but your friends, or those who love you, or those whom you love, be like the sun as he rises in his might. So notice, it's a song of promise. May God's enemies perish, they shall. May God's friends endure like the sun, they shall. There's no question of that. In fact, here is the final eschatological theology of the entire Bible, right here in this verse. God's enemies are promised wrath and judgment, and God's people are promised eternal life and reward. Wow. May all your enemies perish. They shall. May your people shine like the sun. They shall. They shall. Judges 5 is an expression of praise. Judges 5 is an expression of awe at what God has done and who God is and of what God will do and is going to do. Isn't loving God in this text, the friends of God, isn't loving God an expression of covenant faithfulness? Do you love God? Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? If you are in covenant relationship with him, then you ought to love him. So brothers and sisters, let your praise, let your worship, let your adoration be biblical. That's what I'm really asking for. A biblical, theological, doctrinal response to what we are called to do. Magnify God. Love Jesus Christ. Honor the Spirit of God. So let your heart and your mind be filled with these deep, riveting thoughts of God and His glory, of Christ and His work, and of the Spirit and His sanctifying power. Let your mouth give expression to the glorious truths. If you have to sing it, then sing it. But say it, believe it, confess it. Did not Jesus change your life? Yes, He did. Then tell it. Demonstrate it. Show it. Live it. Don't just think your theology. That's important. But live it to the glory of God. Let's pray together.